Gospel of John chapter 12 with me this morning. The Gospel of John in the 12th chapter this afternoon at 3 o'clock is the bridal shower for Lucy Lewis. And so you ladies be back here in time for that. The fellowship hall is set up and they always do it real nice. And so I hope that you will support that. Next Sunday, Brother Joe Camilleri will be here preaching for us all day. Brother Gary Swear in Mexico has started a mission church along with the orphanage, and he's doing a lot of things. And next Sunday, they're having a charter service to officially charter it as an independent Baptist church. And he had asked me some time back if I would come and participate in that. And I said, I don't give a lot of Sundays out, but I will give you that Sunday. And so I'll fly out Saturday, be with him all day on Sunday, and then be back here on Monday, just a quick trip to Mexico and back. But Brother Camilleri is on vacation right now in Florida. And so I said, you come over. He'd been on vacation long enough, so he's going to come over and preach all day on Sunday. And so that'll be a real blessing. John chapter 12. Look at verse number 27. The Lord Jesus speaking. And he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. In the immediate days leading up to the Passover and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the Lord was in and out of Jerusalem several times. There were a couple of days between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion. During that time, the Lord Jesus came and went to the temple complex where he taught the people and disputed with the elders. He was staying in Bethany with a few of his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It was only a 2-mile walk from Bethany to the eastern gate of Jerusalem, and so several trips were made. It was on one of these trips that he cursed that fig tree because it was not producing, and it was on one of these final visits into Jerusalem that we have this conversation that was recorded in this text. And I'm not sure if John gives us an exact chronology of the events, or rather, he just selects some events that are not told by the other gospel writers and uses those. So I'm not sure exactly what day in the Passion Week that this conversation takes place. But for John's record, it is the last public conversation that the Lord has with the common people before he retreats to the upper room with just his disciples. Again, I don't know if there were other conversations or exactly what the chronology was, but it is the last public discourse that John gives us. And in it, the Lord speaks very clearly about his impending death, and the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. In verse number 32, when he said, if I be lifted up from the earth. Verse 33 tells you that he was talking about the death that he should die. The Jews understood that because in verse 34, they said, we have heard out of the law that Christ, Messiah, abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? And so Christ announces he's going to die. He predicts he's going to die by crucifixion, being lifted up, and the people do not understand that. They are in between their demands for a king and then later on demanding that he be crucified. So there is some confusion as to how, why, that he is predicting that he should die. We are fast approaching in just a couple of weeks, Easter weekend. I prefer to call it Resurrection Sunday. And every church in America is planning a special service to recognize the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that is good. It is during Easter or Christmas that churches pull out all the stops, and they'll have extra services and special music performances because they expect a lot of visitors on those two Sundays. And that is fine. There is certainly nothing wrong with inviting guests. We will have guests with us that day as well. And anything that you can do to preach the gospel, then that is a good thing. We are planning special music that day and a gospel message. We will not be having the Easter Bunny this year. We'll not be having an Easter egg hunt this year because I'm not going to get off on that, but I think that such gimmicks cheapen the gospel is what it does, all right? I believe that sacred things ought to be kept sacred. But we don't celebrate the death of Christ on just one Sunday a year. We actually sing and preach about the death, burial, and resurrection every Sunday of the year. It is the focus of our worship. Everything flows from the cross. Even today, we have sang songs about salvation and the blood and the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. And so when we come to this text and we talk about crucifixion, everything is building toward that particular moment. But when I approach the cross, and I know what's headed in this passage, as a preacher, I bow my head in wonder because I realize that I am treading on holy ground. When you're talking about this subject, there is nothing frivolous, there is nothing lighthearted about it. This is serious stuff, all right? And I want us to, we're not here for entertainment this morning, and I want us to approach it and ponder every word of the story. You know every detail, but I wish that somehow in the next coming months as we walk through this, that our hearts could be filled with wonder again at the old, old story, how that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, rose from the grave, so that I don't have to go to hell. Because really, the cross and the empty tomb is the theme of all of the Bible. You don't read about it just in the Gospels. You read about it from Genesis to Revelation. The cross is the theme of the Old Testament. You don't read three chapters in Genesis before there is an animal that is being slain as a covering for Adam and Eve and their sin. That sacrifice is the first of literally millions of lambs that will be slain in the Old Testament. And blood will flow from the altar from Genesis all the way to Malachi. And the prophets tell you that those sacrifices are only a foreshadowing of when Christ would die. Daniel would say in Daniel 9:27 that the Messiah shall be cut off. Zechariah 12 says they'll look upon him whom they have pierced. Isaiah 53 is going to say that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. So I tell you that the cross, it is the theme of the Old Testament. But then I say that the cross is the theme of the Gospels. It's not just the last chapters
of the Gospels that tell you about the death of Christ. But you get a sense as you read the Gospels that everything is moving toward the cross. There is more to the story than just a great man doing good deeds. And that's why the four Gospel writers focus more on that particular week than they do the rest of his ministry. Can I tell you that the cross is the theme of the apostolic preaching? It starts with Peter and it ends with Paul. But every apostle took up the theme of the cross and they made that their central message. Every sermon recorded in the book of Acts has a point in there about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the apostle Paul spoke for all of the apostles when he said, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." It is the theme of apostolic preaching. But I say to you that the cross is the theme of the church's worship. We sing songs that extol him because of his death. We sing songs about the victory of the empty tomb. Every sermon either begins or ends at the cross. In fact, the church has two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And both of them point to the cross. In baptism, we are identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In communion, we take two elements, bread and wine, and they both represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So pity the church that lays aside the cross as their message and picks up a social agenda as their message. The cross is our theme. But I tell you that the cross is also the theme of heaven's worship. Could you and I visit heaven this morning? We would find an innumerable host that is gathered around the throne of God, and they are singing praise to the Lamb. You say, what are they singing? Well, Revelation chapter 5 gives you a couple of verses of their song where they're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." They are singing about the blood. It is the theme of the Bible. It's the theme of our heart. It is the theme of heaven's worship. So we are drawing near in the text and in this season, we are drawing near to the two greatest days in the history of mankind. The day that he dies and the day that he comes out of the grave. He has been received by the crowds in hopes that he is the Messiah. Their hopes are turning to confusion and doubt because instead of attacking the Romans, he came in and he attacked the religious elites in the temple. And wild optimism is beginning to give way to skepticism. And if he is our king, then he is not the king that we have been expecting. And Jesus tells them in no uncertain terms, with this skepticism, this confusion, he tells them in no uncertain terms that I'm getting ready to die by being lifted up. I'm getting ready to be crucified. And they understood that. They didn't understand why. They don't know what to believe. And when the conversation about his death is over, some of them, who just a few minutes ago or days ago were saying, hail him, Hosanna, some of them are going to walk away and not believe in him. Now that's an amazing thing to me. But he begins to talk to them about his death. If I be lifted up. I want you to notice three things in this text with me if you would. I want you to notice first of all the agonies of the cross. The agonies of the cross. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul in the first chapter, couple of chapters, talks about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he calls the preaching of the cross foolishness. Now, he doesn't believe that it's foolish, but to the world, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. He says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He says a couple of verses later, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Two verses later, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Why God would choose to save the world by a cross was and is foolishness to the world. There is nothing about the cross that agrees with the thinking or the philosophy of this world. And what the world does not understand, the world rejects. But we see the mysteries of the cross, that it reveals the depth of the heart of God. Where they see mystery, where they see foolishness, I see wonder, I see awe. And so in our text, it's a mystery to them, but it's a wonder to us. There is, first of all, the mystery of Christ's anguish. Now look at this. Look at verse number 27. Watch this. He said, now is my soul troubled. The Lord Jesus, just a day or two away from the crucifixion, and he says, my soul is troubled. As he approaches the cross, there is a heaviness that comes over his spirit. There is an anguish in his soul over what lies ahead. Now we know that he is God. We also know that he's man. He faces the cross as a man. He knew ahead of time every pain, every taunt, every brutality. And so now, even before the great agony of Gethsemane, where he is going to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, even now, he begins contemplating what is getting ready to happen, and he considers, should I pray to the Father for the Father to spare me? Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? It's interesting, in John's gospel, he doesn't tell you about Gethsemane. There is no shedding great drops of blood. There is no praying three times in the garden. He only tells you about the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, but there is no anguish in Gethsemane in John's gospel. So this is John's version of Gethsemane. This is Jesus praying, nevertheless, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The shadow of the cross is already falling over his soul. He is troubled at the thought of the cross. Listen to Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. He's troubled. Now you may read that and you may wonder, why is he troubled? Yes, he knew he was going to die, but Fox's Book of Martyrs tells stories of men who were burned at the stake with bravery and with courage. I can read stories of martyrs who embraced the flame, who stuck their hand in the flame and went to their death singing. Was not his divinity stronger than his humanity? It says he was troubled. He is troubled. And here is the mystery. Listen carefully now. It is not the physical torments of the cross that Christ is troubled by. It is not the flogging. It's not the crown of thorns. It's not the thorns beat into his brow. It's not the hands and the feet that are pierced. It's not the whip. He felt every bit of that. He knew the whip. He knew the crushing of the thorns in his brow. He knew the weight of the cross coming from Golgotha. He knew every pain ahead of time. He knew what was come, but that's not what he's troubled by. He spells it all out for us. He says, I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. He knows every pain when the nerves are on fire and every fiber of his being is screaming out, the gasping for breath, the blood streaming from the five wounds. But it is not that he is in anguish over. You see, what torments the Savior is not the reality of the physical suffering. It is the reality of his Father pouring out his wrath upon him and him bearing the cup of my sin. It is not that he would suffer physically, but that he would be judged by God to be a sinner, though he was not a sinner, that he would be condemned for sins that he did not commit, so that those who committed the sins could be justified even though they committed the sins. That's what he's looking at. He knew that the Father was going to judge him as if he was judging every sinner on earth. He knew he would bear the full brunt of the Father's judgment and wrath. He knew the hour that the earth would be enveloped in darkness and God Almighty would turn his back on him and he would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew that's the reason why he come, and he is troubled by it. That's the thought on his mind. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? What shall I say? What should I pray to the Father? Father, save me from... Is that what I should say? Oh, to enter into the depths of the Savior's anguish. It is for this hour that I came into the world. But now that it is here... Should I pray to the Father, save me from this hour? Can I tell you that he could have? In Matthew 26, he said, I could have prayed to the Father, and he would send 6 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels. He would have sent me 12 legions of angels to deliver me. I want you to know that Jesus didn't have to do this. Even now, he doesn't have to go to the cross. Even now, he could have walked away. Even now, he could have said, the price is too great. The cost is too much. They're not worthy of me. I want you to know the Father would have honored the request. Had he called for 12 legions of angels, the Father would have delivered him and escorted him back to glory. He could have prayed, and the Father would have sent an angelic escort to bring him back home. But should I pray that? I am in such anguish. I am troubled. Should I pray for the Father to save me from this hour? Just think about it. The intensity, the anguish, as he prepares to drink that cup of sin. He looks into that cup and he sees your sin. And he sees my sin. And somehow it's going to be poured out on him. And the Father is going to punish him as though he were the sinner. Should I pray? Should I pray now for the Father to save me from this hour? No. No, here's what he prayed. For this cause I came into this hour. So in verse number 28, he answers his own question. Father, glorify thy name. Spurgeon said that whenever you don't know what to pray, just fall back on that. Father, be glorified. I don't know whether to pray for healing or I don't know what to pray for. I don't know what your will is. So I just fall on that, Father, glorify thy name. You know, we say that Jesus died on the cross because he loved sinners, and that's true. But I'm going to tell you that his love for the Father is greater than his love for the sinner. The primary reason he died on that cross is not because he loved you and I, it's because he loved the Father. When you look at the cross, you see the love of God for the world, the grace of God for sinners, the justice of God in holiness. And the Father is glorified. How's he going to be glorified? By his Son going to that cross and dying. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? It may be too deep for a Sunday morning, but that's an amazing thought. I'm going to tell you, you know more about God from the cross than you do creation. When you look at creation and you see the handiworks of God, you see the power of God. But I'm going to tell you, creation doesn't tell you anything about the mercy of God. but that God would pay such a price for sinners, that God would sacrifice his son to spare you and I the penalty of hell, that God would go to such lengths to redeem us and to reconcile us back to him. That glorifies the Father. Jesus agonizes over the cross and says, I could pray for the Father to save me from this hour, but I pray instead that the Father is glorified by the cross. It's a mystery of Christ's anguish. But then there is the mystery of the Father's answer. Look again in verse number 28. He prays, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. As Jesus entered this earth through a virgin's womb and entered his ministry through the preaching of John the Baptist, heaven was watching. Did you know that there are three times in the Gospels, in the life of Christ, when the Father spoke audibly from heaven in witness to his son? Three times. So hold your finger here. Go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. You still with me? Yes. Matthew chapter 3. The first time he speaks, he affirms the purity of his son. Look at Matthew chapter 3. And look at verse number 16. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Look at Matthew chapter 17. Here's the second time that the Father speaks from heaven. This time he confirms the preaching of the Son. Matthew 17 and verse number 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. The third time that he speaks is in our passage, and he speaks of the passion of his Son. And notice what he says. He says, Jesus prays, Father, glorify thy name. He says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Your life has already brought glory to me. I'm thinking back in chapter 11, standing in the tomb of Lazarus, where he tells Martha, if thou believe, thou shouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Martha, you just sit and watch, getting ready to show you the glory of God. He was glorified in his life. He's going to be glorified in his death. That's why the Son could say, I do always those things which please the Father. The Son glorified the Father, and the Father glorified the Son. So this morning, we sang songs about the Father, and we sang songs about the Son. Glorified both. Now watch this. Look at verse number 29. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Now this is interesting to me, all right? But because it's not just an inner voice that Jesus heard. It is an audible voice. I mean, they heard the voice of God. And here's the reason why. If it was just a conversation between the Father and the Son and nobody else heard it, and Jesus goes to that cross troubled, and the disciples know that he's troubled in his spirit, then somebody could say, well, he died because of what he did. It must be that the Father was displeased with him. There is something secret about his life that we didn't know, and so the Father has punished him. So lest somebody think that the Father audibly from heaven speaks, and everybody hears the voice of God. And Jesus even says in verse number 30, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. And isn't it telling that everybody heard the same words? They heard the same words, but not everybody heard them the same way. I think we read the Bible too fast. I really do. I think we read to get through our three chapters, our five chapters in the Bible, and we do it. And we don't think about what we're reading. Just stop and think about it. They literally heard the voice. Is that what your Bible says? They heard the voice of God. Some people heard the literal voice of God, and they explained it away as natural. It's just thunder. Some people heard the voice of God. They got a little closer to the truth. They said it's supernatural. It's the voice of an angel. How is it possible that you can hear the audible voice of God and not discern that it is the voice of God? How is that possible? To hear God and think it's an angel. To hear God and think that it's thunder. How is it possible that you can hear God speak and not even know that it is God? It cannot be any more real than that. I mean, I suppose if God wrote it in block letters in the sky, but he audibly speaks to them. Do you know why they couldn't distinguish the voice of the Father? Because they didn't listen to the voice of the Son. Jesus is God's spokesman on earth. He came speaking for God. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear him. Look at verse 49 here. Same chapter. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandments is life everlasting. Therefore, whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. If you want to hear the voice of God, then hear the Son speak. But if you don't discern his voice, then you wouldn't discern the voice of God if he spoke audibly to you. I feel like just camping out just right there, just for a minute. Well, we have people come to our church all the time, and not just our church, all kinds of churches, religious people, good people, and they never hear the voice of God in their life. It doesn't matter what song you sing. It doesn't matter what sermon you preach. It doesn't matter. They never hear the voice of God. Why is that? How can God move in a service and you not detect that? How can God speak? Somebody help me. How can God speak and you not even know that God's in the building? You're not going to discern the voice of God if you don't hear the voice of his Son, Jesus Christ. There's a world of difference in knowing a whole lot about Jesus and knowing him. There's a mystery of the agonies of the cross. I want you to notice, secondly, there are the accomplishments of the cross. And again, we read the Bible too fast. We got to be out by noon. Well, I mean, we got things to do. I mean, if we're going to have a revival, we better have it right now, because this afternoon we read it too fast. But Jesus is in soul anguish. He's troubled. Hebrews says that he feared. Hebrews 12 says that he despised the cross. Despised it. He's in anguish. He knows what is coming. And he knows he could cancel the crucifixion. He could pray to the Father, Father, save me from this hour. And the Father would answer that prayer. He does not have to go to the cross. But if he does go to the cross, he knows that the cup of sin is going to be his and the judgment of the Father is going to be poured out on him. Theologians argue as to whether he would have been just to call it off or not. What if he had said no? Would that have made him disobedient to the Father? Would that have been a sin for him? And to be honest with you, I don't think that you or I are even worthy to question Jesus Christ. But now, a voice from heaven has strengthened him, and his anxiousness turns to anticipation. Because now he doesn't think about the agonies of the cross, but now he's going to tell them what the cross is going to accomplish. Look in verse number 31. Now is the judgment of this world. They thought they were judging him, but he's getting ready to judge them. The cross is either your salvation or it is your condemnation. The cross renders the verdict that you are guilty before God. You stand convicted and condemned before a holy God. And if you reject God's offer of a substitute for your sin, you will die in your sins and will spend an eternity in hell. Every man that is born into this world is born condemned unless he repents and turns to Christ. It is their condemnation. Now watch this, all right? Let's do a Bible study for just a minute. Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Come over here to Acts 17 real quick. Acts 17. I got a preacher friend. He preached on just that word, now. So look at Acts 17 and verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. God has appointed a day, future, in which he will judge the world. But I thought the judgment of the world took place back here at the cross. Now is the time of judgment. The world is judged by the cross, but the world is going to be judged. So how is that possible? Well, I believe that what it's saying is that the world is judged by the cross. That is the thing that they are judged by. Now is the judgment of this world. The world has already been judged. All they're waiting is for the jury to file in and to pronounce the sentence. But the world has been declared guilty before God because it is their sins that nailed him to that cross. And one day they're going to stand before God at the white throne judgment, and they're going to be condemned. They're going to be sentenced for what they did with Jesus Christ. They have been judged by the cross. Notice what else Jesus says. Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. There's some who think that that is a reference to the Antichrist. Because Judas goes out and he commits suicide around this time. There's a connection between son of perdition. I won't get into those verses. I don't believe it's Antichrist. I think it's the devils who he's talking about. And Satan thought he had won the day at Calvary. And surely all the demons of hell, they're having a party because they have thought that they have won. But Satan is dethroned at Calvary. This is his Waterloo. Satan is a vanquished foe. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Can I preach for just a minute? 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse number 6. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Watch this. Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I got a preacher friend that preaches from that passage, and he preaches on surprise, surprise, surprise. Huh? They didn't know what they was doing. They didn't know, can I say it like this, the can of worms they were opening. They didn't know what was going to happen. I mean, for 3 days, hell throws a party. But what a surprise. That Sunday morning when the angel rolled the stone away and Jesus came walking out victorious over death, hell, and the grave. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 that he destroyed the works of the devil. He's a defeated foe. Now come back to this. Look at this. Look, it's almost done. He says in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now
Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. When Christ died, he secured the defeat of Satan, but it also anticipates a final deposing of Satan. Satan's still around, ain't he? He is alive and well on planet Earth. He is the God of this world. He still exercises dominion over the affairs of the earth. His power has been broken and his fate has been sealed. And in Revelation chapter 21, it talks about how he's going to be cast into the eternal lake of fire. But I tell you that even now, Satan is a defeated foe. Hallelujah for that. I was reading something this week and could not believe what I'd never heard this, but I read something. The very first description of Satan in the Bible is a serpent, Genesis chapter 3. That's very fitting because did you know that a venomous snake can bite you even after it is dead? Yeah. A few years ago, there was a woman in Texas. She's out working in her flower garden, and there was a 4-foot western diamondback rattlesnake in that flower bed. She screamed for her husband. Husband Jeremy came out with a shovel, chopped the head off of that snake. Chopped his head off. He bent down to pick up the snake, and that severed head bit him. Injected that poison into him. They rushed him to the hospital. He was near unconscious by the time he got to the hospital. They had to induce a coma. Put him in ICU, oxygen in a ventilator, took 26 doses of anti-venom to fight the poison that was in his body. And they say, and there's several cases of it, that a venomous snake has a nervous system that can respond without the brain sending a signal to its body. It can respond. In fact, they say that a poisonous snake can literally bite you for up to an hour or an hour and a half after it is dead. It's dead. It's dead, but it can still bite you. And I want you to know that he's dead. He's a defeated foe. He's as good as burning in hell right now. The fatal blow has been dealt. He's still dangerous. Still dangerous. He can still hurt you. But he's as good as dead. The accomplishments of the cross. I got to finish with this, but come back to my text. Look at verse 32. There's the appeal of the cross. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. You see how everything seems reversed. The world thought they judged him. He's judging them. Satan thinks he's won the day. He's actually lost the day. He prays for the Father to glorify him. He's going to glorify him through crucifixion. I mean, everything seems to be reversed. And as repulsive and as ugly and as terrible and barbaric as the spectacle of the dying Savior, men are still drawn to the beauty of salvation that is procured by the cross. Foolishness to the world, but the wisdom of God. Now notice what he says, and I'm done. He says, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Does that mean that everybody's going to be saved? Is that universal salvation? You know, the word all, sometimes it means all without exception, for all have sinned. Come short of the glory of God. Sometimes the word means all without distinction, meaning regardless of who you are, ain't nobody going to be left out. And Jesus is not saying that every human being is going to come to him. He is saying that when he is lifted up, that all men without distinction will be drawn to him. You remember what just happened a few verses before this? Greeks came seeking Jesus. But Jesus didn't come to Greeks. His ministry was to the house of Israel. I'm not coming to the lost sheep of Israel. Just only once or twice did he step across those dispensational boundaries. But his ministry was to the house of Israel. But he says, when I go to that cross, it's not just for Israel. It's for all men. It's not just for one nation. It is for every nation. It is for all people. Offered the kingdom to a nation. Offer salvation to the world. It's a song that we sing over the cross. There's a line in that song that says, despised by the world has a wondrous attraction for me. And that defines men's attitude toward the cross. You know what's so sad about this passage right here? Is immediately after the Lord talks about his death, there's people that were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, walk away. That's what it says in verse 37. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believe not on him. He has shared with them the greatest truth in the world. It's not a truth they wanted to hear.
Yeah, right.
This is not the king that we're expecting. You mean you're not here to become our king and to get rid of our enemies and make life a whole lot better for us? And you take this wonderful gospel to the world, and you'll find it's not the gospel they want to hear. It's the one they need to hear, but it's not the one they want to hear. But it's the message that you must hear. What's the cross do for you? Does it do anything for you tonight, this morning? Does the cross affect you in any way? The cross ought to be real. It ought to be fresh in our hearts. It ought to be real to us. It's a wonderful time to contemplate the passion of Christ. Wonderful time. But he ought to do it every day. Every day. Despised by the world, but it has a wondrous attraction to me. If I be lifted up. I want you to bow your heads for just a moment. Heads about eyes closed. Anna, you come if you would. Great fear in my heart. Great trepidation as a pastor is the fear that somebody would sit in church and become gospel hardened, and we become that. Heard the story so many times and shunned conviction so many times. That religion would send you to hell. And I would fear that. That you sit in this auditorium, you can't hear the voice of God. Because you've not heard the voice of Christ. I want you to know your religion is not going to get you there. It is not going to get you there. In great anguish of soul, he went to that cross for your sin. And it's the only remedy that you have. That's it. You may reject Christ, his offer of salvation. But don't reject him believing that your good works is going to replace the cross. If you're going to reject him, then reject him knowing that you put your soul at risk. There is no other remedy. But what a remedy that he would go to that cross in anguish, troubled soul, could have prayed, Father, save me. But thank God for the prayer that he never prayed. Thank God that he went all the way for you and me. If you're here this morning, you've never been saved, I implore you to walk an aisle this morning. Walk an aisle this morning. Let us take a Bible and lead you to the cross. Don't go to hell from a Baptist church pew. Father, speak to our hearts this morning. I've struggled to pray.